Philippians chapter 1, verse 27. I enjoy going through these books and thinking about them in the context. One of the things you should enjoy doing is when you read these books, read the context. Try to discern the overall thought. Is there a major point he's getting at? Is there a particular thing he's trying to accomplish? Even if you have a favorite verse in one of these portions, fit the favorite verse into the context so you can begin to see the whole picture, what he wants to say. And I think this helps open up the scripture because, of course, these letters are written with some thoughts and purposes in mind. And the Apostle Paul has certain things in mind for the Philippians. Now, briefly, the Apostle Paul is under arrest, and the church in Philippi was concerned about Paul. They hadn't seen him for maybe 4 years or so. So they sent an offering to Paul by the hands of a man named Epaphroditus. And Epaphroditus came and gave the offering to Paul. Paul had to pay his bills and expressed to Paul that the people were very concerned about him. So in chapter 1, verses 1 to 26, you have an autobiographical portion. Paul telling the people, this is how things are going. See, this is how I am. This is how I see what's happening. Even though I'm confined, I found that I can witness to the guards. And so the gospel is going out. There are some problems that are going on. There are some people who are preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. They're trying to fill the vacuum I left, creating some problems for me. But I rejoice that the gospel is being preached because that is his goal. And then Paul begins to share more of his personal thoughts with them. Paul asked for their prayers, and he said that the prayers and work of the Holy Spirit will bring deliverance. And then the Apostle Paul begins to mention what he's thinking. The people might have thought Paul was going to die. But I this time it appears as if it's not perfectly settled. And Paul said, well, I may die, but I know this, it is gain, and I'll be with the Lord. And if I live, I'm going to come back and I'm going to serve you. So it's very autobiographical. I also expect when Epaphroditus was there, besides asking Paul, how are you and the people are concerned, I would guess Paul said to Epaphroditus, how's the church going? How are things up in Philippi? Well, pretty good. Pretty good. We don't have any doctrinal disputes, and you don't see doctrine. Paul isn't correcting any doctrine here. He said we don't have any major moral problems, and you don't see that being dealt with in this book. But there are little bits of independence, little bits of friction going on. There's little things that are going on, you know, and we're not as united as we should. And the people in the region, the people in Philippi, are beginning to press in against the gospel, and it's beginning to scare some believers, beginning to cause some problems. And I think that there's some tension among a few people. He mentions this in chapter 4, and I think that we're kind of losing our heart for some things. This is what I take as I read this, as the Apostle Paul will answer it. So in chapter 1, verse 27, right to the end of chapter 2, I believe there's a line of thinking, a thread of thought that the Apostle Paul is trying to mention to us. He'll start out, for example, in verses 27 to 30, by telling the people what he would like to see them accomplish and how we would like to see him accomplish it. Then in chapter 2, he begins to tell them what he sees is the underlying problem. And then he wants to give examples. And he gives an example of the Lord Jesus Christ, who left the glory of his Father's throne, who emptied himself of his visible glory, came to the earth and died for our sins. And then he also talks about Epaphroditus as an example, and Timothy as an example. Two men who understand what it is to work in the work of Jesus Christ with others. So all the way through, my suggestion is from 127 all the way through to chapter 2, verse 30, there's a purpose in mind that Paul has. I believe, for me anyway, understanding the context has been a great way to open up more thoughts from the scriptures. Let's read in verse chapter 1, verse 27. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, have the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here is, you saw in me, and now here is in me. Father, bless us this morning as we look at your word, and help us to understand this. We believe that these words written centuries ago are words that you gave to the Apostle Paul, that were words from the Holy Spirit that have been delivered to us, and they apply for today. And we ask you to speak to us and guide us in Jesus' name. Amen. The Apostle Paul has something in mind, verses 27, 28, and 29. Something in mind. Apparently Epaphroditus mentioned some things, and Paul has some things he wants to say, but he's looking for an example. He wants the people to, you can see, work together. He wants them to think, heart and soul, be in this together. He wants them to work for the gospel with the enthusiasm of teamwork. And he's looking for an example. And the perfect example is found in the city of Philippi. When Octavius won a major battle in Philippi, and he declared this city to be a particular kind of Roman colony. He even named it as something called the Roman Rite. And if you went into Philippi, you would live and breathe a different atmosphere from other cities. The best example I can use is if in these days you went to Jerusalem, you would find tension in the air. You would find the Roman presence. Sometimes they tried to keep a low profile, not to stir things up, but there's always tension. And there would be the Aramaic language and the Hebrew language, and the Sanhedrin would be saying to Rome, it's our city, we want to follow our laws, it's our way of doing things, and there was this conflict. And you would find Rome was not at ease, and neither were the Jews. But if you went into Philippi, everything is different. You would live and breathe and feel Rome. The laws, the magistrates, they would be speaking Latin, the style of dress. The guards protecting the city. It was declared a certain kind of city. You are a minister of Rome. You citizens here in this city, you reflect Rome. You show Rome. And when people come in from the outside, they know what Rome is. Our law, our power, our language, our culture, our thoughts. That's what it means when Luke says in Acts chapter 16, verse 12, he says, they went to Philippi, the first city of the region, a colony. And he means more than just a little group of people who decide to settle somewhere and plant orange trees or whatever. A colony, a particularly important city. He also mentions in 16:20 that when the people brought Paul before the authorities, said he brought him to the Roman magistrates. Roman law. The provincial governor appointed by Rome would not have the say-so. And so there would be this, the Roman magistrates. And then in chapter 16:21, after the people brought Paul to the magistrates, we being Romans. And they declare this quite clearly. And that is the city, by the way, where Paul brought out his Roman citizenship. He said, you did this to Rome, a Roman citizen. And the leaders panicked. Philippi is to be an example of Rome. And if I come in there, I find Rome culture, I find Rome, the language, Rome. The people stood together, Rome. So you see, I'm explaining this to you, but when Paul mentions this to the Philippians, he doesn't have to explain it. When he says, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel, he's using a word that means more than just your manner of life. There's this word from which we get politics, political. It has to do with public duties of a citizen. Chapter 3, verse 20, in Philippians, Paul says, your citizenship is in heaven. Bearing in mind the same thought, this little church in Philippi, however big they are, small, this motley crew of people who've come to know Jesus Christ as their Savior, also bear the dignity of heaven. They bear the dignity of knowing the Lord Jesus Christ, the dignity of having the Holy Spirit live in all of them, the fact that God is binding them together, and they live, and they demonstrate to the world around them the power of the gospel as they share it. So what Paul is stressing to do, and I'm giving the background, is that because of the things that were going on that Epaphroditus shares, Paul feels they need to be unified. And he said, what better example do you have than look around your city? This is Rome. This is Rome. See? That smacks for Rome, and it's all Rome. And the Roman citizens there who lived there felt a bond. They had duties, public duties as citizens. They are being bound together as an example of what Rome is when people came in. So this is what I feel the Apostle Paul is doing. It is a colony. They had all the rights of citizenship. They enjoyed the privileges of Rome and citizenship, and they fulfilled the responsibilities also as Roman citizens. There was a dignity there. And so I think this is what Paul is saying. He's making them aware, the church, of who they are and aware of their responsibilities as a united group of people. And so I believe that the Apostle Paul, by choosing this, is bringing to mind of the Philippians that we are one, and as a body of Christ, we're Romans and we're Christians. And as Christians, we are a body of people with public responsibilities and duties to each other and the world around us. And so when Paul says in 3:20, you're citizens of heaven, right? You ought to live with all the responsibilities that being a citizen entails. And that's how the people in Philippi would have thought. And so this citizenship gave privileges and it gave safeguards. And it gave them a sense of dignity. And as I said, if you contrast it with the Romans being in Jerusalem, being mass, different. But going to Philippi, why? Everything is under better control. Rome presence is there. And Rome is making it clear. And the people, the citizens, are making it clear they belong. So he says, only let your conduct. That's the word conduct. It's a different word than just conversation. And let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul says, now, this conduct, your duties as a group of people, as citizens of heaven, have to be worthy of the gospel. Jesus Christ came in the world to die for sin. And he took upon him the form of a servant and died. And he gave up the outward manifestations of his glory. And he died for his sins. So he's making a statement about sin. He's making a statement about the holiness of God. And we are walked worthy of the gospel of Christ. As we share the gospel, as we work together, there's a oneness, a dignity, a caring, a responsibility that we have in working for the gospel of Jesus Christ. So the Apostle Paul says, work worthy of the gospel. Now, what does he mean, worthy? Now, I'm going to stay in the context. I'd like to read, though, for you Colossians 1:10-12. It will give you a better idea of some thoughts that Paul has. But I want to stick to what Paul is saying in Philippians. Now, Colossians chapter 1, verse 10 says that you may walk worthy of the Lord. All right, now you could number these if you want, if you'd like to, okay? Walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, all right? being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all might according to His glorious power, allowing the Holy Spirit work in our life, not being fearful, being strong, right? For all patience and long-suffering with joy. Now, you could divide it up. Nifty little sermon for you young preachers. 6 or 7 points there, and there's plenty of places to go, isn't there? Say, but that's walking worthy. But here in Philippians, I would like to suggest to you as we go back to Philippians, that is one basic thing in mind. One basic thing in mind. And it is the unity of the Christians. Look at what he says right here. All right, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And since he had used a word that would signify to the Philippian believers, this idea of this colony, this Roman city with special rights, they would understand what he's getting at. So they are to walk worthy, and the evidence in what he's concerned about is the unity that the saints have. Apparently, the Apostle Paul in his mind is this. We as individuals witness. We as individuals do many things. We have gifts and abilities. But I wonder if Paul is trying to suggest that at times we're not as effective as we should be because we're too independent of one another. There isn't this grouping, this strength we have in this, the oneness of soul, heart, this feeling of belonging, that we work together. In other words, what I'm suggesting is that Paul seemed to feel, not that they weren't doing things. He doesn't say they weren't witnessing. He said they're being terrified by adversaries. I'm assuming they're not witnessing. But he's saying something is missing. And this is the thing that is on his mind. So he's talking about the unity. So he says, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may have heard of your affairs. Now, I just to throw this out. I wonder if he means by absent, not just by not coming, but I wonder if there's a reference to death. Being absent from the body, present with the Lord. And he talked about death earlier in chapter 1. And I wonder if maybe he's saying whether I come to you or I don't come or I'm dead. See, I'm with the Lord. I would love to hear. I would love to know that you are standing strong as a body with a feeling of oneness, a feeling of brotherly kindness, a feeling of the same spirit, this joy and satisfaction and strength we get when we're together. So it seems to me that this is what the Apostle Paul is getting at. Now, there are many other verses. I'd like to read, for example, in John chapter 13, verse 35. Verse 34, and a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples, and you have love for one another. There's many ways of witnessing, isn't it? But he seems to say, when you're really unified in the Spirit, that's also witness to others, that I'm alive and real and active. And then in John 17:23, let's go to 22. And the glory which you have gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are. I and them, you and me, that they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know that you have sent me and loved them as you have loved me. Interesting, isn't it? There's the aspect of them standing together in love, and somehow it testifies to the world. It testifies to the world that the grace of God, taking away our sins and dealing with, bringing us together one. And maybe the Holy Spirit works more effectively. So here's what Paul's going to say. Now he's going to give some aspects of this working together in the conduct worthy of the gospel. The first thing he's going to say is that you stand fast in one spirit. Now, he's asking him to hold firm, to stand fast. And this is in relation to their purpose and aim. He wants a spiritual solidarity here, standing together. When he says one spirit, again, I might mention, and I might want to be risky here, but I believe he's not referring to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit gives us this. But when he says one spirit, he's talking more about this spirit of purpose and unity that comes by the Holy Spirit. When you do something together with people, when we do it on the mission field, and we're working, my friend was from New Zealand and somebody else was from Scotland, and we're working together. And there were obviously differences in even our culture, and there are differences in how the assemblies in different parts of the world had functioned, and differences in little things. But there was a sense of belonging, working together, helping one another, working together to get the gospel out. So there's a unity of purpose, and that is, of course, the work of the Holy Spirit. It has to do with the group spirit. Now, coaches do this, right? Try to get the people together to have the same feelings, working together, teamwork, a spirit that is needed in people. And so I believe that the Holy Spirit does this, but I think the Apostle Paul, when he talks about you strive to stand fast with one spirit, he's talking about this sort of thing. There's the sense of enjoying being around one another, sense of enjoying doing things together, the feeling that as we do things together, there's a greater sense of unity, a greater sense of power, a greater sense of effectiveness. So I'd like to suggest that what the Apostle Paul is talking about, the unity of purpose, unity of spirit. We are here building this local church that the body of Christ may grow and that we may develop gifts and we may develop the work of the Spirit, that we can go out and witness and together we can see this work being done. But when this is lacking, you know, a coach deals with the team, when this is lacking, it's hard. Try to get the people together, say. Well, I do too much blocking. I'm getting shoved around all the time, say. He carries the ball, and I open the hole, and he gets the glory, and I get the bad knee and bruised up. But the coach works together for this, bringing everything into completion. So it is a spirit of a body. It is a spirit of a group spirit that one has. This is the way I take it. So first thing he says, you stand fast in one spirit. Signifying to me, if you read chapter 4 about the disunity, that there are two people, and it's going to be way down the road before I speak on that chapter, there are two people who've been effective workers in this kind of pulling different directions. Say. Epaphroditus must have mentioned it. And Paul knew who these people were. They're kind of pulling away this way. And Paul sees the problem in Philippi not being theological, not necessarily being moral, but he begins to see kind of this breakdown. And he wants them to have this together. Folks, we're here this morning. Why? Because we have the same gift? No. Because we vote for the same party? No. Because we have the same economic status? No. Because we love the Packers? Well, probably. That's the one thing. But we're here because Jesus Christ has saved us all the same way by his precious blood that he shed for us, and that we all came at one time in our lives by faith to him and recognized we were sinners and he died in our place. And he came into our lives and put the Holy Spirit into us and immediately put us into a body called the body of Christ. That's why we're here this morning. There are differences. There may be even differences how we believe about prophecy. There may be some differences about some interpretations that are not necessarily fundamental, but they are different. But we are all here because of this. So Paul is trying to make them recognize, see, the Romans in Philippi would be aware that we're Romans and we stand for them when people come in and we do our public duties together to show them what Rome is like and its laws and its life and its living. So this is what I believe Paul has in mind, is to stand fast in one spirit. Now here's another thing he says, with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel. With one mind. Some translations say as one man contending for the faith of the gospel. And I understand, and sometimes you see fools rush in where angels fear to tread. Fools rush in where wise men never go. This morning I'm a bit of a fool. But I understand this word comes from soul. The idea of soul is where we get the word perhaps psychology from. The soulish part of this. And when Paul is talking about this, he's talking about the emotions, the will, the reason, the human will, the center of decision, that you are together in spirit, and he says, of one mind. The emotion involved, this, the thing that pulls us together. And I believe that's the idea here. So, this is the idea of one mind. Some say one man, some say one mind, but knowing the translation to this, Paul seemed to be talking about this great sense of feeling and soulishness and working together we have. And I trust that I haven't strayed too far from the meaning of that. But he's also talking here about striving together, and he's talking about athletic contest, right? People working together with one mind focused on one goal. And they're in it. Their reasons, their emotions, they are involved in this. So he said they're striving together as a team. It's a combined effort. It's a cooperative action. It's teamwork. It's pulling together. Now remember what Paul is doing here. It's just stating what he would like to see done. In chapter 2, I believe he'll suggest as to why he feels it's not being done. And he will give us some reasons as to why he sees it being a problem. And if you read this on your own, you will quickly see in the beginning of chapter 2 what Paul is getting at. So Paul wants them to be, he wants them to be careful about bickering among themselves. None of us as Christians can win this game by ourselves. We can't stand alone. And too often we do. And the reason we do is, well, my gift is bigger than his, or I'm smarter than him, or I do more work than he does, or I'm more devoted than she is, or he does. And these are the things that often create this kind of a feeling among us. So striving together, standing fast, one spirit, one mind, striving together for what? The faith of the gospel. It's interesting how many times he mentions the gospel. Chapter 1, verse 7. All right? Just as it's right for me to thank thee for you, because you have in my heart in so much as both in your chains and the defense and confirmation of the gospel. All right? The defense of the gospel, the confirmation of the gospel. 1:12. But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which have happened in me have actually turned out for furtherance of the gospel. The gospel is making inroads in the lives of people. And in this case, he says it's entering the barracks. 1:17. 1:27. He talks right here about striving together for the faith of the gospel. And I want you to know something else he says about the gospel in verse 28. Terrified by adversaries. They're adversaries of the gospel. So what's on Paul's mind is the work we have to do in the world. Giving the gospel to people. And when you give the gospel, he will say in verse 27, you won't always be popular. Maybe you could read this. How to be unpopular? Share the gospel with people. How to be unpopular? Let them know how you're saved. How to be unpopular with people? Tell them that Jesus Christ died for their sins. So 1:28, besides all the other things he says about the gospel, he talks here about adversaries. So let me sum up verse 27. Verse 27 could be summed this way. Paul's concern for disunity as an encouragement to stand their ground against opposition. Stand united in one spirit, working together for the faith of the gospel. Apostle Peter mentions, and I would like to read this in 1 Peter chapter 3, 14. A similar thought. 1 Peter 3, 14. Let's go to 13. And who is he will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. Do not be afraid of their threats nor be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct may be ashamed. They're going to talk about you, let them talk about you because of your belief in Jesus Christ and sharing the gospel, not because your conscience is bad, not because you've been rude, not because you've ripped them off. But do not be terrified. And it seems, for example, in Matthew chapter 10, 26 to 28, our Lord said the same thing. He's not above his master. If they reject me, they'll reject you. If they hassle me, I don't know if that's the Greek, they will hassle you. And if they trouble me, they'll trouble you. And if they're troubling me, whose life has been an excellent testimony of the glory of God, why do you think they will not trouble you? So in verse 28, the Apostle Paul is bringing this out, and he makes it clear that there are these adversaries. Now, the adversary can be the Roman Empire, the government. You know, when you study church history, what amazes me is the first 300 years, as Rome is struggling with itself in the world, they are constantly finding ways to persecute Christians. And the more you read it, the more you say, this is nonsense. See, it's absolute nonsense. One guy says, burn all the books, and the Christians begin to save proper manuscripts. Banish all their leaders, and they start founding churches in other places. And the Roman government was irked. Look at, they talked to everybody. They talked to the rich, to the poor, they talked to the slave, they talked to the free man. You hire one of these slave girls, and you bring her home and to raise your kids, and the first thing she does is tell this kid about their God. And they got to the place where they thought that Rome was falling apart simply because people were not honoring the old Roman gods. And even after Constantine, his great-grandson, down the line, there was a man called Julian. He's labeled Julian the Apostate. But he was raised in a Christian atmosphere, but his tutors were pagan. They didn't let anybody know. And when he came to the throne, one of the first things he did is he instituted, brought paganism back. But what's interesting is he called all the pagan priests in. I think this is really neat. He called all the pagan priests in. We're going to restore this Roman gods. But you have failed. You see, the Christian ministers are pure. You better be pure. And the Christian ministers, care for the people. You better care for the people. And he started listing all of the things that were positive about Christians. And what? It didn't last. See, Julian the Apostate wasn't alone. So there's the Roman Empire. And you and I know something about this today. It seems like there are a lot of people neutral toward the gospel. They don't care. But there are some people who are just bugged by evangelicals. They're just bugged, say. And kids wear t-shirts to school with skulls and crossbones and blood dripping out of the eyeballs. And everybody thinks it's cute. Some kid wears a t-shirt with a cross on it. Can't wear that tomorrow. And Christian organizations are going back to schools and sending them letters of lawsuit left and right and winning almost all of them. When you do read about a loss, it's always in the Milwaukee Journal, but you never read about the victories. And they're losing all the time. There seem to be adversaries. It's the Roman Empire. The government itself saw Christians as a threat to their unity. the pagan populace. In Acts chapter 16, we Roman citizens. And they brought Paul and the men before them because Paul had cast demons out of a young girl who was following them around and harassing them. And he cast demons out of her. So the pagan populace say, this message is ruining my business. See, of this girl going around and dazzling everybody with her demon possession. False teachers who infiltrated the church. So our lives and message ought to bring conviction to the world around us. But there are adversaries. And when he said, do not be terrified by your adversaries, it's an interesting illustration. When you're going up the mountains of Colombia to visit the coffee farmers, you really want to be sure what kind of horse you're on. It's really important you have a horse that doesn't spook easily. Because if you have a horse that spooks easily, he'll throw you. And this word terrified is the idea of a horse being spooked. One of the men who was a coffee farmer, his brother Rico, an excellent man who was an elder and involved in the assembly, a big assembly up there, 300 people. And he gave money away. He was a wealthy coffee farmer. And he had horses that were trained. When he came out of the mountains, you could see him come out of the mountains, and he came down the main street of San Jose, sitting up on his horse, trotting. It was a sight to behold, see. His horse threw him off the mountain and he was killed. He was spooked. He was spooked once. After all those years of coming down those paths, one day it was spooked. And this is sort of the idea of Paul's again. Don't be terrified. I don't know if it's a good translation, but don't be spooked by these. Apparently the believers, because too many of them were on their own, and they weren't with this one mind and one soul and one heart together in Jesus Christ working, too many of them were fighting it out alone and beginning to get scared. We need each other. You do one thing and I do one thing, but it's not against each other. It's for the cause of Christ. There's no competition. And this is one of the points. So do not be spooked by your adversary. Do not be terrified and do not be thrown by them. And then he says, I'll tell you something, is this. If you can stand solid, you share the gospel and you stand solid, to them it will be proof that they are lost. Now, they're not lost because they persecuted Christians. They're lost because they didn't believe in Jesus Christ. But the proof is this. When they attack believers, it proves that they're not believers. It proves they're already under judgment. It proves they're already lost. It is proof that these people do not understand the gospel. But for you, he said, to them it's proof of perdition, but to you of salvation and not from God. But to you is proof that God is working in you. You are saved, and that salvation comes from God, not of yourself. See? So what Paul is saying, these people who persecute you, they're under destruction and loss. They don't know Christ. It is proof they don't know Christ. If they did, they wouldn't do this. See? But it proved to you that God's in your life. It proved to you of salvation, and it's from God. It is proof to you that the things you are saying are from God, and the things you are living are from God, and these people don't like them because, for some reason, it is convicting them. See, they think we're a nuisance today. Generally speaking, they think we're a nuisance, right? How many times do you read about evangelicals in the news magazine? The evangelical block, the evangelical this and that. Think we're a nuisance. And we're not pulling together for their goals. We're going back to some old morality, some old time, that what we want to do is take away lights and running water and make everybody live in outhouses and all this junk. We want to make women slaves now, barefoot in the kitchen, make an apple. See, all that humbug. I'm trying to be a wise guy sometimes and get a few laughs. But the criticism. And there are people who are really adamant against it. They really are bothered. One thing it proves this, that they don't know Jesus Christ and they're lost. But it proved to us. Now remember, that's not our rudeness. That's not our ripping them off. It's not our cheating them. It's not our harshness with them that they are to rebel against. It's our message. Say, it's our message. We're having soon my 50th anniversary from high school, graduated from high school. I know. And I'm meeting together with old friends. And we've kind of formed an ad hoc committee to put the reunion together. So I've been recently meeting with an old friend who's PhD in psychology. We grew up together from about 8 years old. And there's always been a warmth among us, a closeness. We really like each other and care for each other. But we've gone in two separate directions. And over the years, we've often met and talked about things. I had lunch with him a week ago talking about the committee and forming the committee for the reunion. And he started sharing something with me he never shared before. He was raised in a Lutheran family, went to church all the time, carried his Bible. And when he was 15 years old, he went to see the minister. He said to the minister, "I'm having a hard time with something. It's hard for me to grasp the resurrection." He never told me this, but he's a very smart guy. He was on the honor roll. I can see him asking these questions. "I'm having a real hard time grasping this thing about the resurrection. And I just don't understand." You know what the minister said to him? "Yeah, well, you're about that far from hell." He never shared that with me before. But you see, there's been a hardness. "You're about that far from hell. Out of the office." Whoa. Another thing is, we were forming a Boy Scout troop at Luther Burbank. Morgandale. We're forming. And he wanted to join the Boy Scouts. He had to get permission from his minister. He went to see his pastor, and his pastor said, "We don't take oaths other than Jesus Christ. You can't join." Now, this man got up when he was 15. He's my age. We're buddies. And when he told me that, I could see inside, as he told me that, a strong emotional negativism. And he said, after that, I walked away. He'd never said that to me before. After that, I walked away. Wow. Now, that's not what we're supposed to do. See, if there are the problems, we are to not be accused of that sort of thing. Apparently, the minister had absolutely no compassion, I hate to say. Nor the time to talk to that young man about the resurrection. Now, I know it's his personal decision not to receive Christ. It belongs to that young man, and when he faces eternity, it will be his problem and his guilt. But there are things in life that mark us, and it deeply marked him. So this is how a Christian treated him, rudely, harshly. So, but if for you it is salvation from God. Now, one more verse here I must get at. Verse 29, "For you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake." Salvation is a gift and favor of God. This word granted means gift or favor. And salvation is a gift of God. It is granted to you by God's marvelous favor, not only to believe. Salvation is because of God's grace and nothing we do. But notice what he says. it is granted to you on behalf of Christ and I believe, but also to suffer for his name, he's saying. Suffering, he's saying, is a privilege. It's been granted by God's grace that you and I who live in the world and share the gospel and have people criticize us, it is a sign of God's grace. Suffering is as much grace as our salvation. Can I say that and not sound like I'm exaggerating? You take this word granted and look it up and find the meaning of it. So we give two precious truths. To believe on him is salvation by grace, and to suffer for Christ is also a valuable gift. Who in the world has a right to say, my suffering is identified with God? We call these people nuts. But this is what Paul is saying. If you suffer for this gospel, it is God's favor upon your life. It is a sign you belong to him, and it's his favor and his grace. My friends, this verse I think could make a sermon in itself. Because we see suffering as an interruption, as an intrusion, as God being unfair, as God being too hard on us. And Paul saying, if you share this, and you suffer some way or the other, form or the other, in your reputation or workplace, this is God's grace in your life also, to be identified with him. Father, thank you for this portion. And I pray that you will help us understand it, because as we move into chapter 2, Father, we see what the problem is, causing these people not to have this spirit, this oneness, this soulishness, this working together. And help us to understand their adversary, to stand. And as these people ridicule the gospel, we make it clear. It makes clear that these people don't believe. They are under perdition. They are lost. But to those of us, it's a sign that we belong to you. And to suffer because we belong to you is a gift of granted of your marvelous favor to us. To be identified with you in sufferings. To be strengthened by the Holy Spirit in sufferings. To come to greater knowledge of the person of Jesus Christ in sufferings. What grace, what marvelous grace. Guide us and help us to understand these things in Jesus' name.